I invite you to turn this afternoon to Proverbs chapter 3. We want to take a look at the opening four verses in Proverbs 3, which really comprise a single paragraph. And so Proverbs chapter 3, it was the English Puritan John Flavel who said this, "The heart of man is his worst part before it be regenerate, and the best afterwards. It is the seat of principles and the foundation of actions. The eye of God is, and the eye of the Christian ought to be, principally fixed upon it. The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart of God. And the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart of God." A medley of thoughts pertaining to the heart of man. And the word heart is a biblical term rich with meaning. It describes the whole of man's inner immaterial nature. The heart of man, as described in Dr. John Street's book, Passions of the Heart, he describes the heart of man this way. The heart of man is the amazing, confounding, invisible, elusive, and obscure inner being of the one who's created in the image of God. And according to one theological dictionary, it's a person's governing center from which emotions and values arise, whether devious and perverse or pure, upright, and clean. And the heart, as we know, is looked upon and known altogether by God. In fact, Proverbs 15 and 11 declares, "Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? The grave and even the place of destruction are not apart from God's full purview. How much more the hearts of all humanity." We see this very early on in the scriptures. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we read on, and he was grieved in his heart. The eternal God of covenant throughout generations looks upon the heart of man. And perhaps the most well-known verse pertaining to this surrounds Samuel's visit to the house of Jesse. Samuel is looking for the next king of Israel and peering at Jesse's sons. He's looking at the outward appearance. And yet the Lord says to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Samuel was certainly impressed with Eliab's outer appearance. There must have been something about him, perhaps his height. But the Lord wasn't impressed by his outward appearance. And this is a truth that translates over into the New Testament as well, Romans 8:27, where we read about God the Father being described as he who searches the hearts. This is the God that we live before. But how exactly does the Bible inform our understanding of the heart, this immaterial aspect of man? Well, the heart is a person's governing center, as we've already said, the control center. It rules over all of its emotional states, the attitudes that also accompany those emotional states are generated in the heart. Joy and gladness, pleasure and delight, thankfulness. A heart that is gripped with grief and brokenness, despair and distress. Troubled heaviness, despondency. These emotions arise from the heart. Fearfulness, discouragement, anxiousness and worry, anguish, anger, even rage, reproach, bitterness, remorse, but then also humility, pity and compassion, tranquility. And the verses in the scriptures abound with further descriptions of each of these and more conditions. But the scriptures don't only instruct us on the heart pertaining to man's emotions. They also instruct us on the heart's intellectual endeavors as our hearts seek and search after matters. Consider carefully and diligently those very same matters, meditating upon them, believing when something is taken to heart. It is the fertile soil upon which faith is planted, but can also become confused, bewildered, struggle to reason, ever-changing, fickle. It's fickle in its loyalties, fickle in its interests, fickle in its affections, and this all requiring the thought processes of man as he is perhaps tossed to and fro. So the heart of the inner man is that immaterial organ of feeling and thinking, but also it's described as the seat of man's will, albeit a marred one by sin, but it is the seat of man's will. The heart is the place from which man exercises volition, meaning that he is thinking and then acting on his thoughts. He makes conscious decisions, and not only does he make conscious decisions, but he also then is held accountable to those decisions that he makes and acts upon. Now, Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 describe the heart in this way. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, we know who understands the heart of each and every man. That one is described in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And so what we see here is the natural man's heart is really in a desperate spiritual state. We know it to be a self-favoring heart, a heart that is easily deceived. And there's no blood test that one could take to identify just how sick each of our hearts could be. But the Lord has given us diagnostic tools, wisdom, knowledge, discretion, understanding, these working in concert with biblical truth. Even just spending some time in the Proverbs is a great way to examine one's own heart. And friends, we all have a common need. That common need is that we would remain vigilant over our hearts while depending on God's sustaining grace all the while. Why? Well, we saw last Sunday out of chapter 2 of the Proverbs, we saw how men of evil ways and the strange woman essentially deny God. And we read, and as I was reading in the Psalms this week, in Psalm 11, it's such as these, the wicked that aim their arrows at the heart of God, at the hearts of the righteous. And if we read just a little further into the Psalm 11, we also then take note that Yahweh hates everyone who operates in wickedness. And so those men of evil ways, the strange woman, are those that God hates. But we also know from Psalm 11 again that he loves righteousness. And these verses as well, not that I've quoted them, but I have given you a bit of a paraphrase of what's found in Psalm 11. This psalm implies again that God looks directly and intently upon the heart. The heart is his sole concern, we could say. The wicked in heart he will judge, but God will reward the righteous in heart. Oh, thanks. I've got one here, but I'll take another. Is it that noticeable? You're too kind. Thank you. And the Father here in Proverbs 3, in the parental instructions that are found in these opening chapters, he instructs and admonishes and exhorts his son. And the father, as he's doing so, he knows the truths about the heart, the truths that we've actually just considered as, again, described from the scriptures. And so it's not surprising to see in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, where he says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And this afternoon's passage here before us is fundamental to that pursuit. You see, in the preceding chapter, in chapter 2 of the Proverbs, we heard the father's appeal for his son to pursue Lady Wisdom. And also, we learned of the desired outcomes, or the promises as we listed them, of discernment and deliverance that she provides. And now in chapter 3, the son has arrived on the other side. He's crossed the threshold. And these verses assume that he has received wisdom, and still the father desires to prompt and persuade his son still further. Now work at internalizing wisdom, son. Do the necessary work of cultivating wisdom, son, in your heart. Don't ever quit, son. And so let's look at the text. Let's look at these four verses, Proverbs 3, and follow along in your copy of God's word. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." This is God's word. And so the son has certainly crossed a threshold, having received his father's words and responded by crying out for understanding, having been resolved to seek after Lady Wisdom as for hidden treasures, and having also then realized her promises of discernment and deliverance. Now we see in these four verses a father providing four exhortations for cultivating a heart of wisdom. And he does so so that you and I will live fearfully and successfully before God. Four exhortations for cultivating a heart of wisdom so that we would live fearfully and successfully before God. Now, what are these four exhortations that lead to a further cultivation of wisdom of heart? Well, the first exhortation is in verse 1, absorb parental instructions. And then in verse 2, a second exhortation, appreciate their privileges. Verse 3, a third exhortation, adorn your person. And then finally, a fourth exhortation, acquire the prerogatives laid out for us in these verses. And so let's take a look at that first exhortation. First of all, absorb my parental instruction. Son, make sure you retain these. Take a look again at verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Now, this is the father's third parental address that we've covered. And he begins with reminding his son. Don't ignore my teaching. Don't neglect the directives that I've given you. Do not abandon them. Do not reject them. Not only today, but each and every day moving forward in your life. And this word here, forget, do not forget, this is not a oops type of forgetfulness in a moment. This is more than the occasional slip of memory or a loss of short-term mental faculties, so to speak. This is to depart altogether and to follow after other teachings. That's what's meant here. Son, don't ignore the way you ought to live in my directives. And this is a call to allegiance, but it's also a call to be satisfied exclusively with the Father's teachings, to not in any way make them impure by mixing them with other teaching. And I think the Lord's words through his prophet Hosea help us to properly interpret what the Father means here exactly by do not forget. And so you can turn to Hosea 13. And in Hosea 13 in verses 4-6, we see that these words are coming in the context of the marriage covenant that Israel has with their God of covenant, with Yahweh. And yet, beginning in verse 4, we read this. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. Well, what's being described here? Israel has become excessively satisfied with the comfort that God has supplied, so much so that they've actually taken their focus off of him and focused on their comfort. And they've forsaken the God of their salvation. They've forsaken the God who has supplied them this very comfort. And they've become unfaithful. In Proverbs 1 and 31, we've already looked at this passage, but here the father was warning his son, do not be allured by the men of evil ways who are exceedingly self-satisfied. In fact, to quote directly from verse 31 of Proverbs 1, they are satiated with their own devices. And there too, becoming satisfied, have taken their eyes completely off of who they ought to be following. And this was the pattern that was also seen in Israel. Remembering his father's teaching indicates a properly maintained relationship between the two. There's fidelity shown from the son's part toward the father. And the same can be said about the proper relationship between God and his covenant people. We see this again in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Now we need to recognize that there is a reciprocal nature to this relationship. And so if Israel remembers, then God will remember. And so he says, do not forget God's laws and commandments so that he will not withhold favor from you, so that he will not forget you in a time. And so they're not to forget God's law, nor is the Son to forget the Father's teaching. And this speaks of the law. We need to understand what this Father's teaching is. We could read this, Son, do not forget my Torah, my directives, my law, my teaching. It's in the singular, and so we're looking at the totality of his teaching, the whole breadth and depth and unit of it. The Father is motivated, no doubt, by his love and genuine interest for his Son. That's why he gives them this teaching. His doctrine is to regulate all aspects of the Son's life. The Son is to follow them, live by them, found operating in wisdom. It's no different than Deuteronomy 6, as Moses is restating the law to Israel on the plains of Moab before entering into the promised land. Moses says this to the nation, so keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. Wise teachings, specifically the Father's wise teachings, will inform the Son's heart attitudes while steering the Son in the right direction. How do we know this? How do we know this to be true? Well, we can consider what the Proverbs say about teaching, about this Torah. Consider Proverbs 6 and verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Here we see that precepts, those commands really that are to govern the behavior of the Son, they have a moral component to them. They provide light. They don't provide darkness. They instruct on and point to the way of life, not to the way of death. And again, in Proverbs 13 and verse 14, the teaching of the wise is a foundation for life, to turn aside from the snares of death. And so this is vitally valuable teaching that the Son is not to forget. Now, turn to near the end of the Proverbs, Proverbs 28, because in Proverbs 28, we can land on several verses in order to learn more about the importance of Torah, the law, the teaching. And here it's represented, it's rendered as law in the NASB, beginning in verse 4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. Here again, the importance for the Son to not forget the Father's teaching in order that he would be able to strive against the ways of evil men, men of evil ways. Again, in verse 7, he who keeps the law is a discerning son, being able to tell the difference between what is true and what is almost true. But he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. And then again in verse 9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is the abomination. And so, son, remain steadfast in my teaching. Listen to the law, that your prayer would not be an abomination. Emphasizing the value of teaching. Teaching grants discernment. It provides direction. And Proverbs 29, 18 says, and happy is he who keeps the law. And so there's gladness, joyness, blessing in it. But we need to look at the latter half of verse 1 of chapter 3 as well. And so we've seen the father say to his son, "Do not forget my teaching." But then he goes on to say, "But let your heart keep my commandments." Focusing on the heart again here. This is the core of your whole being. And from it, keep watch over. Guard faithfully my precepts that they would provide insight to you as far as the meaning of life is concerned. Now we see in Psalm 19, a well-known psalm, verse 8, the psalmist writes, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And so there's no doubt here that the commandment of the Father will help you to live rightly. They will enlighten your eye, son, so that you will see the way of uprightness. And essentially, they're the curriculum then for manly, effective leadership. That son, which you will be tasked with, obey them, practically apply them, retain them always. And yet, be warned. And we can be warned. Again, the Lord through Moses in Deuteronomy 12:32, where again, he's talking about the commandments. And we read, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." Why? Why is this so vitally important? Well, keeping the commandments implies safety. It implies obedience on the part of the son. It implies blessing arising from that obedience. But to keep anything else or to mix and distort, then that form of keeping implies danger. It can lead to sin. And certainly, it also has the implication of ruin. And I remind our youthful sons and daughters here that are with us this afternoon, because this is a father speaking to a son. I remind you of the warnings that I've read previously from John Angel James. And you may remember these. I quote, "When no longer living under the caring inspection, admonition, and restraint of parents who are reverently devoted to serving Christ, you may assume a misguided spirit of independence and self-confidence informed by ignorance and inexperience into unbelief and unfaithfulness, to be led away by what the world offers." This would be sin. "And away from the teaching and commandments reflective of a wise heart." And I say that to those that are younger here, but I say that same thing to each and every one of us, that we would be careful, that we wouldn't be led astray, but that we would be holding fast to teaching, to the commandments that we have been given. And so we've noted this first exhortation that we would cultivate wisdom of heart in life by absorbing, by retaining parental instructions. Now, the second exhortation is appreciate their privileges. Appreciate the privileges that arise from these parental instructions. Take a look at verse 2. "For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." And so the father exhorts his son to appreciate very certain privileges. But we need to notice here that there is a moral contingency that is present here. These privileges won't be realized nor enjoyed if the commandments are abandoned, if the teaching is abandoned and if the commandments are not adhered to, then then they can't be realized. And we should ask ourselves, what are these three promises here that are given by the Father? Well, take a look at them there. There's length of days, years of life, and peace. Now, I need to maybe make a distinction here, because some commentators that I've read on the Proverbs, they would say that actually the Proverbs doesn't contain promises. Rather, what we're reading here is desired outcomes, and those desired outcomes are arising from faithfully living out the Proverbs in wisdom. And if you do so, you receive the desired outcome. But what I've certainly noticed, and what we've already seen from other Old Testament texts here, when we're talking about those covenant promises, we see actually a lot of overlap in the biblical principles that are being described here. They're very similar. They run parallel to each other. And so I say all of that because I'm not afraid to refer to these as promises. We can refer to them as desired outcomes as well. But let's take a look at these promises then. First, there's length of days, prolonged days. And Deuteronomy 4 is helpful again as it sheds some light on how to view this. The Lord indicated that if over time Israel did that which was evil in his sight, so as to provoke the Lord to anger, then in verse 26, they would surely perish quickly from the land where they were going. In fact, you shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. That does not describe prolonged days. A little bit further in verse 40, so you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, that it may go well with you, and that your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. There we see those prolonged days again. Not only prolonged days, but prolonged life. We have an extent of life that is being described here in this first promise. But there's a second promise here as well that involves quality of life. And we see that years of life, by adding years of life, this is pertaining to a full life, as the CSB would render it translationally. And so cultivating a heart of wisdom has benefits. And a heart cleaving to the teaching, to the commandments, enjoys the blessings of the best life, a healthy life, even endless life, we could really say. Paul, quoting from Exodus, we can connect this to some other similar texts. This is a father speaking to his son. Well, we know that there is a commandment in Exodus 20 that calls for children to honor father and mother. And Paul, quoting from Exodus in Ephesians chapter 6, expresses blessings contingent upon faithful obedience. Beginning in verse 2 of Ephesians 6, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the land. And so, two promises, one of prolonged days, one of full life, but then the third promise in verse 2 is peace, and that peace would be added to you. This is an enduring security, a personal safety, welfare, and a general state of health and well-being. And remembering and obeying his father's teachings and commandments initiates this true prosperity. We know that there is such a thing as a prosperity gospel that is running amok in this world, where people in their discontentment are covetously pursuing more. They want more material wealth and are being told that if you give, you'll actually only receive more. That's a false prosperity, true prosperity, is described here. The enjoyment of a wholesome life, physically, financially, relationally, continually, and increasingly. There's contentment, there is joy, as God provides it. And as the Son remains in these, in this teaching and in his Father's commandments. Now we have to ask the question, what if this isn't the true experience of absolutely every faithful son? We need to qualify this perhaps, because we do know that there are some that we know personally, faithful and wise sons, who don't experience or haven't experienced longevity of life. They've passed away at a young age, or they didn't and don't continue to enjoy this personal health, so to speak, or a personal safety. There are many that are dying around the world that are being persecuted for their faith, and they don't enjoy perhaps the peace of a peaceful environment, but they still have that inner peace, no doubt. Well, ultimately, we have to confess that God may not ordain these very things to play out exactly as our minds would have it for every single last faithful son, but rather that he works all things according to the kind intention of his will. And he does so for our good and also, and more importantly, for his glory. And so we need to understand the nuance that is present here. Certainly the son who chooses to forget or not obey runs the risk of falling into grievous and ruinous sin that would result in not having these as his experience. Sexual immorality in the world can lead to disease and shorten lifespan. Covetousness of every kind and their pursuits, drunkenness and drug abuse, reviling and swindling people, potential violence stemming from enmities and strife and outbursts of anger, dissensions and disputes, even leading to murder. Any of these can shorten one's life expectancy. And certainly a lifestyle like that, or falling into that way of evil, can shorten one's life. But so can just simply turning away from God, as he might deal with you expediently. But maybe the ramifications are more long-term. Maybe these are enjoyed for a time, but they don't last. Again, we have to recognize the contingency that is present. I think of King Solomon's request for wisdom as it pleased God. And God, the Lord God, said to him in 1 Kings 3:14, "If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." He would experience one of these very same promises that we see in Proverbs 3 here. But we know that Solomon didn't appreciate this privilege throughout his reign. There was a time when he certainly did, but it didn't persist. And he wasn't motivated to remain. And he sinned against God. He loved many foreign women, according to 1 Kings 11. These very same women that he was not even to associate with. And they turned his heart after other gods. And thus, Solomon's described as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't follow God fully. And his kingdom was torn away. So the Lord used Solomon's adversaries to remove stability, to divide the kingdom moving forward. And we see in this example that blessing and privilege, as described by God, is still contingent on faithful obedience. And it needs to be said that we want to ensure that we don't lose sight of the fact that God remains faithful to his promises all the time. And so it's nothing on his part, but it's on man's part where the privileges can be revoked. A wise son appreciates this. He gains length of days. He adds years of life, full life, and increased peace, motivating his heart to pursue wisdom further, to be further obedient, to enjoy added reward. And so we've seen a couple of exhortations that lend themselves towards the cultivation of a wise heart. To cultivate the heart of wisdom, we need to absorb parental instructions. We need to appreciate their privileges, the privileges that arise or result from them. And now thirdly, to cultivate a heart of wisdom, son, you need to adorn your person in verse 3. Take a look at verse 3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. This third exhortation is that the son would adorn his life with godly character, both externally and internally. Here are the attributes of kindness and truth characterize the father's communications. They characterize for us the teaching and father's commandments. And these words, kindness and truth, are rich in meaning again. The first is hesed in the Hebrew. It's often understood as a loyal or unfailing covenant love. It's rendered in the English as loving kindness and shows up as loving kindness a number of times in the NASB. And it speaks towards the kind deeds, the charitable and compassionate generosity, the benevolence of God, really, and especially as they're directed towards the poor. This is seen in God's covenant with Israel. His loving kindness relates directly to his unwavering loyalty to his covenant obligations. His covenant obligations, while committed in love for his people, a loving kindness that is freely given, but a loving kindness also that is tangibly evidenced in his promise keeping. And so this is that first term, that first attribute of kindness. Then the second is truth. This describes a constant and durable, perpetual trustworthiness, expressing certainty and requiring dependence. And in our passage, both loving kindness and truth describe the nature of the Father's directives of his commands. And if not forsaken, then these adornments will preserve the son in righteousness. And I like the way Charles Bridges commented on this passage, on this verse. He writes, "While we rest in the glorious perfections of God's mercy and truth for salvation, let us copy them in our profession. Let us then have kindness and truth evident in our lives as we live according to the teaching, as we keep the commandments." In Psalm 89 and verse 14, we read, "Loving kindness and truth go before the Lord, and they no doubt will also go before the Son as he lives in faithful obedience." And yet the Father gives two imperatives to the Son. We see them here in the latter two lines of verse 3. Bind and write are in the imperative. These are commanded. They're not suggestions. No, these are to be obeyed. Bind them around your neck, and by doing so, you'll be protected. You'll be guided. You'll intentionally live purposefully and faithfully all the time. But then also write them on the tablet of your heart. Memorize them. Write them into your soul. This isn't like what we see today where folks will be hanging a cross around their neck on a chain, or that somebody might have a life verse tattooed onto their arm. No, that's not what this is calling for. This is calling for having this in your inner being, that this becomes a part of your fabric. This is constantly you applying wisdom and knowledge and discretion and understanding while having the teaching and commands inscribed, permanently etched into your soul, into your being, to preserve you, that you would be able to remember them, that they would be readily available and accessible, that you would take time to thoughtfully compile them in your mind, in your heart, that you would organize these truths as you're storing them away, that they're being added to. And all that, it would provide for you a spiritual, ethical, moral DNA that would inform your conscience, that would inform your thoughts, that would inform your actions, that would inform your words. And all of these really being functions associated with the heart. That these would very purposefully be tucked away so that your heart would undergo ongoing transformation, a greater faithfulness and obedience. Turn to Proverbs 6, just a couple of pages over from where you likely are. Because I want us to understand why these are such vital adornments. And Proverbs 6 is instructive in this way. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 20, "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother." Very similar language to what we've just read, and similar also to what we read earlier in the Proverbs as well. Verse 21, "Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress." And no doubt we see that kindness and truth adorned as they align directly with and characterize the doctrine, the precepts that are now internalized by the Son. That Son is receiving guidance from it. That Son is being protected by the teachings and commandment, by the teaching and commandments. In fact, they are informing him, instructing him, talking to him, illuminating his way, the way of life, the way of uprightness, and ultimately to guard him from the way of evil. So kindness and truth, internalized, must go with you and must be branded into the very fabric of your being. And so as we ask the question, how do you cultivate a heart of wisdom? You absorb parental instructions, appreciate their privileges, adorn your person with them. Now finally, cultivate a heart of wisdom by acquiring the prerogatives in verse 4. Take a look at verse 4. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. These are exclusive privileges granted to the Son. And we can notice here that there is a third imperative added. And I like how one commentator has rendered in his translation this, the way this imperative can be received. He writes, in this way, well, what is that way? It's the way of obedience. In this way, by living obediently, find grace and good favor in the eyes of God and humanity. That's how you obey this imperative to find grace and favor. It's through obedience. And this obedient son is acceptable to God, is receiving God's grace and God's regard, as God affirms the son's genuine character, looks favorably upon him. And this obedient son also is respected and honored and admired and esteemed by those around him whom he edifies. The son displays sensibility and insight and understanding. And in fact, according to Proverbs 12 and verse 8, this son, this man will be praised according to his insight. His wisdom, his knowledge, his reasoning, his practical common sense allow him to deal wisely while at the same time winning him the accolades and appreciation of others. And in doing so, as we carry out our daily lives in this way, we would also then resemble our Lord Jesus as we see him in his earthly, or in his humanity, I should say. In Luke 2 and verse 52, we read that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And so as we seek to live in a way that is going to produce the favor and good repute both from God and from man, we are living in a Christ-like fashion. And that's how you cultivate a heart of wisdom. It's by absorbing, by appreciating, by adorning, by undergirding, really, kindness and truth, and also by acquiring the special privileges of grace and regard from God and men. Now, it could be that some are sitting here this afternoon and going, I don't know that I've crossed over from chapter 2 of the Proverbs to chapter 3. I don't know that I'm actually currently living in the teaching and in the commandments. And if that is you, then in all likelihood, it's because you, to this point, have not yet bowed the knee of your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me tell you about what is involved in bowing the knee of one's heart. I think of the Ezekiel 36 passage that describes the new covenant realities. There's a cleansing that takes place where we're sprinkled clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols, all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And so based on that, because you can't carefully observe the ordinances, that you can't walk in the statutes, it's because the heart has not been changed. And that heart only is changed when we consider how the new covenant is ratified in the blood of Christ. And it's in him that you have to place your trust. The Bible is clear that All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you remain in your sin, then you are separate from God and you are in need of being reconciled to him. And not only that, as you remain in that unredeemed state, you cannot possibly obey the commandments or remember the teaching. You can't live in it. But if you go before God and confess that you have sinned and at the same time confess that Jesus is Lord, that you surrender your life based on his finished work at the cross, as your sin was placed upon him and the wrath of God fell upon him in its full fury, and that at the same time as your sin was placed on him, his perfect righteousness was imputed to you, that his perfect life, his sinless life, is credited to your account, that God would no longer see you as a sinner, but as one that is saved by his grace. It's all his work. But you need to trust in that, friend. And this is the only way to eternal life. And to reject this is to choose eternal punishment. I certainly don't desire that upon anyone, nor does anyone else that has received eternal life that is here. And so trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in his finished work so that you can receive that new heart, so that you can keep the teaching, that you can keep the Father's commandments. I'm reminded again of the question that Flavel really poses in his quotes. Is your eye principally fixed on your heart like God's eyes are? We need to remember that as well. He's not concerned of the outward appearance. He stares directly into our hearts. And at the same time, let's confess also that the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. This is something that we need to strive after, that we need to be constantly putting effort toward. And I'd encourage you, as you desire to continue to pursue that, go back to these first three Proverbs, the first three chapters, and seek to internalize them. And as you do so, perhaps ask somebody to come alongside you, to hold you accountable, to point things out that they might see in your life so that you can keep your heart with God. Let's pray. Well, Father, your word is so instructive. And it can be so encouraging, and yet it can also be convicting. And we thank you for the way you use it to teach, to reprove, to correct, and to train in righteousness. And Father, we know that you have done that here again this day through your living and active word. And we are grateful. Father, we desire to be that son who is not forgetting the teaching, but keeping the commandments. Father, we ask that you would further enable us toward that end, that you would receive all praise, all honor, all glory for that, but also that we would then live in that assurance of those promises that are given, that you would preserve our life, that you would give us a full life in Christ, that you would even grant us that peace and an ongoing peace with you. We thank you, Lord God, for our time and your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.